morning. The Bible reading is taken from page 137 in the Bibles and Pews, or Luke 8, 22, 39, on your own. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gennesarenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it seized him, and though he was chained and on foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding down the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Those tending the pigs saw what had happened. They ran off and reported this to the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gennesarenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him.
Anthony, thank you very much. If you want to follow along, please do keep your Bibles open. They're the verses that we're going to be thinking about together as we make our way through Luke's Gospel, one of these four historical accounts of Jesus' life. Where at the beginning, just let me remind you, Luke, who wrote this all down for us, he says, "I've done so, but I haven't done so without giving any thought. I've gone to great lengths, I've carefully investigated everything, and then I've written down what we now have before us." And Luke went to all that trouble because his friend Theophilus, who he first wrote to then, but also us today, so that we can have certainty about Jesus Christ. We were singing in our last song, weren't we? Where's it gone now? Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. So as we come and as we look at Jesus in God's word, the Bible, as we listen to Jesus, Luke's gone to all that trouble so that we can meet Jesus. The Jesus we meet here was the Jesus who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. And it's crucial that we can have certainty about Jesus, because depending on who we understand Jesus to be determines whether we listen to him or not, whether we even give him the time of day. If you've been coming the past few weeks, you'll know that in chapter 8, Jesus has been emphasizing the importance of listening to what he says. And that's more than just hearing the words that come out of his mouth. Jesus has clarified, if we're listening to Jesus properly, we won't just hear his voice, we will listen and obey. We will put into practice what Jesus says. But of course, that raises a question, doesn't it? is Jesus really worth listening to? In our ever-expanding digital world, we have the opportunity to listen to lots of different voices. And I don't just mean the 2,000 or so digital radio stations that you can now tune into. So, for example, a conservative estimate suggests there are at least 3 million podcasts for us to choose from. That's not 3 million episodes, that's 3 million different podcasts who are all producing episodes daily or weekly. There's a lot of voices we can listen to. And then, of course, there's the social media influencer, where on YouTube alone, there are over 5 million influencers registered. So many different voices. So what do we do when they contradict each other? Who do we listen to then? How do we decide which voice should be the loudest? Which voice should I hear? I guess the voices we find easiest to keep listening to are the ones we agree with. But whether we're a Christian here this morning or we wouldn't yet call ourselves a Christian, there will of course be things that Jesus says, which we will hear, that we won't want to obey. Because Jesus doesn't just tell us what we want to hear. He tells us how it is, and sometimes that's uncomfortable. So is it worth it then? Is it worth listening to Jesus? Or should I just change the channel? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, there are two very good reasons why Jesus is always worth listening to. Here's the first one. Jesus has the power to control nature. It's therefore, it's in Luke chapter 8 and back in verse 22 where we pick things up, page 1037, Jesus suggests a boat trip on the Lake Galilee, which him and all his friends agree to. It means they're probably in a fishing boat, a bit like this one, because as you may remember, some of Jesus' closest friends were themselves fishermen. So it was only a little boat they were in, but comfy enough, we're told, for Jesus to fall asleep in. But then something happens. Then we're told a storm hits. Although the word used here is squall, which might be something we're unfamiliar with. I don't think I'll ever forget the confusion when a friend misread this as a squirrel, not a squall. In fact, we're in Mark's gospel where it describes it as a furious squall. So a furious squirrel is even more terrifying. Now here's the thing, there is such a thing as being scared of squirrels. I can't quite say the word. It's sciurophobia is the word. But this isn't talking about a squirrel, even a furious one, is it? It's talking about a squall, about a windstorm. And it's obviously serious because this causes great fear amongst the crew. They're there in that little boat. We're told the boat is being swamped. The sailors are in great danger. So much so, they're convinced there will only be one outcome. It's there in verse 24. They went and woke Jesus. Master, Master, we're going to drown. They are certain of it. Remember, some of Jesus' friends, they'd spent their life working on this lake. They were fishermen. They're convinced they're going to drown. Because the storm is too great, it is without doubt beyond their control. But we see it's not beyond Jesus' control. Luke wants us to be certain that here Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind and the raging waters, the storm subsides and all is calm. Now because this is something of a Sunday school classic, some of us may be very familiar, possibly all too familiar, with what's going on here. The enormity of Jesus' power will no longer surprise us or amaze us, but it should. We should still marvel at what Jesus does here, just as the crew did. We struggle to even predict the weather, let alone control it. So along with those in the boat, what Jesus does here, it should lead to the question, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water. They obey him. Who is this? King Canute was an 11th century king of Denmark, England and Norway. Writing within 60 years of Canute's death, Henry of Huntingdon was a 12th century historian. He wrote about the king in his Chronicle of the History of England. Now, Henry of Huntingdon wrote in Latin, but thankfully it's all been translated for us. And this is what it says. The king commanded that his chair should be set on the shore where the tide began to rise. And then he spoke to the sea, the rising sea, saying, you are part of my dominion, and the ground that I am seated upon is mine, nor has anyone disobeyed my orders with impunity. Therefore, I order you not to rise onto my land, nor to wet the clothes or body of your lords. The sea carried on rising as usual, without any reference for his person, and soaked his feet and legs. Then moving away, the king said this, all the inhabitants of the world should know that the power of kings is vain and trivial, and that none is worthy the name king but he whose command the heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws. Henry of Huntingdon goes on to write that as a result, King Canute never afterwards placed a crown on his own head, but above a picture of Jesus nailed to the cross, turning it forever into a means of praise to God, the great King. King Canute understood that it is God alone who controls the wind and the waves, something which we're told again and again in our Bibles, in the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 107, we read of how sailors are being thrown around by the sea who are at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were calmed. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus on Lake Galilee, Luke wants us to be certain, Jesus on Lake Galilee does exactly what the Old Testament tells us that the Lord God Almighty does. So it's good to ask ourselves, isn't it, if we have grasped the awesome power of Jesus over his creation in this way, that there's nothing in all creation that is beyond the power of Jesus Christ. That Jesus still has the same power today, just as he did on that lake 2,000 years ago. He's not changed. So we don't read Luke 8 and think, well, Jesus is a miracle worker. He is that. But he's more than that. He's Almighty God. He has the power to control nature. And that's why Jesus questions their faith there in verse 25. They've not yet understood who Jesus is, that he's supreme over creation as only God can be. So whilst we might not find ourselves in a stormy sea, we can tell a lot about what we believe about who Jesus is by the way we respond in times of crisis or vicissitudes, as Richard said earlier. Do we find ourselves panicking and wondering if Jesus really cares about us when things aren't going so well? Or are we able to keep trusting Jesus, whatever life throws at us? Not least because we know he's Almighty God. We do need to feel the challenge of Jesus' question in verse 25, but we also need to feel the wonder, remembering the good news that Jesus helps the disciples, and he helps us, even when we fail to trust him as we should. Jesus calmed the storm with words. His words are incredibly powerful. He commands the winds and the water. They hear and they obey. Surely that's a good reason to be listening to this Jesus. But in our next few verses, we see another good reason. It's because Jesus has the power to set captives free. Now, you and I are no more in prison this morning than we are in a boat on a lake. But what happens here is good news for all of us here. And that's because of something Jesus said back in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is saying how he's come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And the ones highlighted particularly, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free. Now, what Jesus is talking about here, it's not primarily about setting those who are physically captive free. Jesus didn't come to earth 2,000 years ago to bring about a revolution against Roman occupation and oppression. Jesus did, however, come to bring God's salvation plan, God's rescue plan, to rescue all those who are in spiritual captivity. That is a way of talking about how we're all held captive by our rebellion against God and unable to free ourselves. That's why Jesus is just as relevant today. See, whether or not we are a political prisoner, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was a political prisoner. Jesus never set him physically free. But spiritually speaking, Jesus says we are all the same. We are all spiritually held captive. And we all need help. And wonderfully, Jesus here is saying, he is the one God has sent into the world to bring the help that we need. It's a bold claim. Can Jesus do it? Well, verse 26 of chapter 8 onwards reminds us that Jesus can. We've now got across the lake. They haven't been swamped. The boat is okay. Jesus has calmed the storm. They've crossed the lake. And upon arrival, they then meet a demon-possessed man. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about the unseen spiritual world or the evil forces that exist. But there are various passages, like this one, elsewhere in the New Testament, which affirm that the devil and other evil personal spiritual beings do exist. And they exist in opposition to God. But we also learn how God is never outwitted by them, because they are limited creatures at best, and none of them are God's equal. So in that sense, it's never a fair fight. It's why the prayer that Jesus teaches his followers, we can pray with confidence, deliver us from evil. Because whenever the Lord encounters evil, he defeats it. And that sort of superiority is clear from our verses today, actually. Because throughout the encounter, Jesus is the one in charge. He's the one in control. He's the one with the power and authority over evil. And that is very good news for this man, isn't it? Because the picture we're given of him when we meet him is utterly tragic. He wanders naked amongst the tombs and is considered a danger by others. And from the conversation with Jesus, we see he isn't possessed by only one demon, but many, legion, which would commonly refer to 1,000 or 2,000 soldiers. One Christian author summarizes the condition of this man in this way. His bodily strength was only employed for his own injury and shame. A more pitiable state for mortal man to be in, it is difficult to conceive. He's human, yes, but where's his humanity? If you ever go to the zoo and see a tiger in a cage, they're fascinating creatures, aren't they? They can hold your gaze. You can look at their beauty and their power and be just in awe of them. They are beautiful creatures. But at the same time, you see them behind the cage. You know they're not in their natural habitat. They weren't created to live like that. Well, as we picture this man living alone amongst the tombs, we see someone made in the image of God, and yet that image has become so distorted, hasn't it? He's void of all community, or we were created to enjoy community. He's living alone amongst the dead, not the living. He's held captive by these demons. It is a tragic picture, because we know none of us are created to live like this. But what Luke wants us to be certain of is that Jesus is the one with power to set him free, to rescue him, to restore him. So in verse 29, who's in control? It's Jesus who commands them to leave the man. And then it's in verse 32 that Jesus gives permission for them to go into the pigs instead. Jesus is in complete control throughout. There is, of course, no way of getting away from the fact that this may raise questions in our minds that actually aren't answered here. I guess the big one is, well, why the pigs? Does Jesus not like pigs? What about the financial cost to the farmer, losing all his livestock? They're good questions. We're not told the answers to those questions. But what is here is that the good of the man is more important than the pigs. And that Jesus permits rather than sends the demons into the pigs. What is also clear is just how destructive those demons are. But whatever questions may naturally arise, we must make sure we don't miss the main point. Because what is abundantly clear is that Jesus is the one in charge. He has the power to set this man free, to take what is distorted and broken, and to restore and to heal. It's an amazing before and after, isn't it, on this man? I guess many of us have seen those dodgy marketing adverts, the before and after pictures, maybe weight loss, maybe hair growth. You look at the pictures and you think, well, it sort of looks like the same person, but now they're holding in their stomach, they're wearing clothes that actually fit, the lighting's been changed and they've been on a sunbed. There's sort of a similarity, but we're immediately a bit sceptical. But the change in this man isn't just clever camera work. Because we're told in verse 34 that people from all over the region come and see what's been going on. They know about him. They don't want to get near him because of the danger he posed. They know about him, and yet when they see him, what do they find? What do they witness? Well, it's the same individual, but he's no longer alone in the tombs amongst the dead. He sat at the feet of the one who offers abundant life. He's no longer naked, he's now clothed. He's no longer tormented, he's in his right mind. Jesus has the power to restore this man and the compassion to do so. The wonderful restoration. So we might well imagine, well, surely everyone would be delighted. What a fantastic demonstration of Jesus' liberating power. He can miraculously transform people's lives. Wow! Well, that should be the response, shouldn't it? But it wasn't. Look with me at how the reading ends. Verse 36, those who had seen it told the people how a demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes praised Jesus. No, it doesn't say that. They asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. It's a dreadful condition to be left in, to have witnessed what Jesus can do, and then say, actually, we prefer it if you leave. It's never enough to only recognise who Jesus is and not welcome him. The recognition should lead to a welcome, rather than turning him away. But that's what they do, despite seeing the evidence of his power to change lives for the better. I mean, even the demons back in verse 28 recognised who Jesus was. But the demons were terrified because they knew Jesus was against them. The tragedy of the townspeople is that they are terrified because they do not yet realise that this powerful Jesus has come for them. But Jesus has a remedy for that. And it's in our final two verses where we see the remedy and the right response to Jesus. Not to fear, but to follow. Not to draw back, but to lean in. Quite understandably, this one man at least wants to stick with Jesus. Wants to follow. I'll come back across the lake with you, Jesus. No. You stay here, says Jesus. And tell everyone what God has done for you. See, in now knowing who Jesus is, and in now knowing that Jesus is for him, willing and able to rescue and restore him, the man is not fearful of Jesus. But he does listen, and he does obey. And in doing so, he is answering that question of those in the boat in verse 25. Who is this? Because what does he do? He returns home and tells all over the town just how much Jesus has done for him. It's striking. Did you notice? Jesus says, return home, verse 39. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. And he goes home and tells everyone how much Jesus has done for him. That Jesus God Almighty who can control the storm is the same Jesus God Almighty who's just healed and restored. See, he couldn't tell anyone else about God's work in his life without discussing Jesus. It's a reminder that if we're Christians, then we're to do the same. Not many of us are called to go abroad, but we're all called to be a witness where we live. A missionary in our hometown, like this man. To tell others about what Jesus has done for us. It may not sound quite so remarkable as what we read about here, but it's just as remarkable. Because Jesus is still in the business of setting spiritual captives free. Tell others about how we were helpless to save ourselves, and yet how the one who has power over nature and power over evil willingly laid that all aside and went to the cross for us, so that we might be set free. It's what we're going to remember. It's what we're going to give thanks for as we share bread and wine together in just a moment. But before that, let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Let's bow our heads. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So the man went away and told all of the town how much Jesus had done for him. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the reminder this morning of the power of Jesus. And how he's not just in the business of calming storms, but restoring souls. We want to thank you again for the great lengths Luke went to write all this down so that we could be certain. So that we could be certain that Jesus deserves our trust, our praise, our obedience, and our gratitude. Pray that in the week ahead, you will help us think upon the Lord Jesus, his power to save. We ask in his name. Amen.